Well, once again, it's our extraordinary privilege to eavesdrop as Jesus prays to the Father. Here is the Son pleading with the Father, God communing with God, the heart of the Godhead revealed. Now, last time we looked in John 17, verses 6 to 11, and we answered two questions. The first was this: why does Jesus pray for his disciples? Because he's going away, and they will be left behind in a dangerous and wicked world. This is a prayer for protection. And the second question is, well, why should the Father keep them? Why should he protect them? And Jesus gives the answer: because, Father, they're yours, and because, Father, they're mine, and because, Father, the work depends on them. John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. They are the voice I leave behind. So protect them. Which brings us up to speed. And today we're going to look at the second half of verse 11 up to verse 16, where Jesus fleshes out what he means when he prays, Father, keep them. And we'll look at these verses. We're going to leave verse 13 out, not because we don't know what to do with it, but we'll save it for another time. And we have three things to say this morning. So please have John 17 and verses 11 to 16 open in front of you. Three things. The first thing is this, point number one, Jesus prays, keep them through your name. Look at verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. So Jesus prays, Holy Father, I pray that they might be holy children. And Jesus puts it like this, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. Now, what's in a name? I thought about this last time. If I say to you, as I said last time, the name David Thurtell means something to me, but it means nothing to you. It's just a name. But if I say David Malam, instant recognition. It's not just a name, it's a name that's full of meaning, because you know David Malam. And verse 6 says, Jesus, I have manifested, I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me. For the disciples, God's name, and God's name is Yahweh, God's name is no longer an empty name. It's not just a sound. It's a name now that's been packed by Jesus with meaning. It's a name full of meaning, because they've seen the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They've seen who Yahweh is. They've seen who God is. The meaning has been packed out for them by Jesus, because by looking at him, they have seen God. Who's Yahweh? He's Jesus. So when Jesus prays, keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, he's saying, keep them faithful to all that I've revealed about God. All that I've revealed about Yahweh, all that name means, keep them faithful to that. Father, keep them loyal to you. Holy Father, keep them holy. Keep them following me as I've revealed that name. Now, some translations have, keep them through the power of your name. And the sense there is, keep them under your care. Keep them under your strong name. But it doesn't actually say that literally. It says literally, keep them in your name. Power's an addition. Keep them in your name. Holy Father, keep them holy. As I've revealed the Father to them, may they imitate me. Maybe that's left you a bit confused. I sort of understand what you're saying. Let's give an example. Come with me to John 8. Okay, in John 8, Jesus reveals something of God. What does he reveal? Okay. Here's a woman caught in adultery, John 8. She's been caught in the very act, so she's dragged in front of Jesus, and they're trying to get him, aren't they? And they said, should we stone her? So what does Jesus do? Well, chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. He doesn't look at the woman. Not at this stage, anyway, because, well, she's probably half-dressed. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. The other men are looking at her, but Jesus won't look at her. Why? Because Yahweh has pure eyes. It's telling you something about what God is like. And then he goes on. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Now remember, they're trying to catch him out. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Because Yahweh is wise. And however devious his enemies might be, however they feel they've set the trap, and there's no way out of this, he is always one step ahead. And then verse 9, "And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Because Yahweh is rich in mercy. His first thought is not to condemn, but to save repentant sinners. And she is repentant, because whilst all the others have left the circle of light, they've been convicted of their sin and have left the light, here is a woman convicted of her sin who stays in the light. She's a repentant sinner. Did you see? There's just an episode. Keep them through your name. Just take that episode. In this wicked world, keep them pure like Yahweh is pure. Keep them wise when they're faced by enemies as Yahweh is wise. And keep them with a passion for sinners, because God loves saving sinners. And you can apply that method as you go through the Gospels. Every episode, every situation, look at what Jesus does. He's showing you who God is like, because here is God made flesh. And you see, you'll then understand the sort of keeping which Jesus means. Keep them in your name. Every episode, everything I've done that's revealed God, keep them within the boundaries of that. And you can see the impact that such men will have upon the world. And then Jesus prays, going back to 17, verse 11. "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." Now we'll return to this when we get to verses 21 and 22. But he's saying, keep these disciples united with a Trinitarian unity. And we'll think about that later in the series. Because if they're scattered, the dangers will be obvious. Now says Jesus, verse 12, "I'm praying this because while I was with them, I could do all this for them. I could protect them. They were safe while they were with me." Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. But now, of course, I'm going away. Father, take over the care of them." And, of course, it will be the same care that Jesus has shown. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." Jesus hands them over to the care of the Father. It's exactly the same care that the Son has been showing. He will care for them as I have done. I've kept them all, except, of course, one. Verse 12. "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." What scripture? Well, Psalm 41 and verse 9. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In Psalm 41, David is speaking about his trusted friend Ahithophel. His right-hand man, his trusted friend. And all the while, Ahithophel was secretly plotting against David. But David's experience was Christ-shaped. And what was trailed in David's life is now fulfilled, the pattern is fulfilled in the life of David's son. Here's Judas. He's the trusted friend of Jesus. Here's Judas, who shared bread with Jesus. Place of intimacy, fellowship, friendship. Here's Judas, who apparently has been feeding upon the bread of life itself. The man who's heard all Jesus' sermons, the man who's witnessed his miracles, the man who has received from Jesus perfect, undiluted love. Judas. He gets closer, and he gets closer still, my own familiar friend, so that he can grind Jesus underfoot. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Hypocrisy, treachery, betrayal. But of course, says Jesus here, it's all in the plan. He says earlier in John, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? It was ordained long ago that Judas would betray Jesus. Those you've given me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What does that mean, son of perdition? Well, perdition means to be lost, to perish, to be destroyed. Judas is the son of perdition. That was his character. When he scratched away the surface, that was what the man was like. And of course, that was Judas's destiny, the son of perdition. So says Jesus, all remain loyal except the one who was destined to be lost. Or maybe someone's thinking, yeah, but isn't that unfair? Isn't that unfair on Judas? If before he was born, he was destined to be lost, isn't that unfair? Well, when Judas betrayed Jesus, it was exactly what he wanted. It was what he had chosen. It was his decision of his own free will. But Jesus isn't caught unawares, because Judas's action fulfills God's plan. Well, does that make God the author of Judas's sin? No. Well, the approver of his sin? No. The encourager of his sin? No. Judas is entirely responsible. That is what he wanted to do. That is the path he consciously, knowingly, deliberately pursued. And we face, as we do again and again in Scripture, we have Judas's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And they run on parallel lines. And those lines only meet in the mind of God. So Jesus prays, keep them holy. Holy Father, keep them through your name, the name that I've revealed to them. Keep them within the envelope of all that I've revealed about you. Keep them loyal to you. Which moves us on to point number 2. Jesus prays, keep them through your name in the world. Okay, he says, verse 11, doesn't he? Now I'm no longer in the world. These are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those you've given me. He's praying that they'll be kept in the world. Now, why is Jesus' prayer so urgent? Well, look at verses 14 to 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And there in 3 verses, Jesus mentions the word world 6 times. The world. The urgency in Jesus' prayer to keep his disciples is because they are in the world. So let's think about the world for a moment. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 and verse 1. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Okay, so right at the beginning, the earth, the world, is dark and formless. It's covered by the chaos of the deep, the chaos of the waters. So think about that. Here, right at the beginning, is an existence without order and without light. So what does God do? God imposes order. He brings light. And there's beauty, abundance, blessing. As you read Genesis 1, there's these 6 days of extraordinary creativity. The whole thing is just pulsing with life by the end. And God looks at it all and says, it is very good. But therefore, the creation always holds out the possibility that everything might return to what it was at the beginning. At the beginning is darkness. At the beginning is chaos. God imposes order and light. But it always holds out the possibility that it can return. It's only God's word that keeps things as they are. He upholds it all by the word of his power. Okay, stick with it. It's important stuff. Now, the crown of God's creation is man. He's made in God's image to rule over the creation. What happens to man? Well, you know, don't you? Into the garden comes the enemy of God, chapter 3. He's the evil one. What does he say? Chapter 3, verse 1. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What does Satan do? What's the first point of contact with Adam, well, with Eve at this stage? He attacks God's word. He says, think for yourself. Don't take God's word for it. The world is full of possibilities. Do you know, Eve, there are other options. Experiment. Find out for yourself. It's time to exercise your independence. It's time for you to grow up. Don't take God's word for it. Become as God. Decide for yourself. As God indeed said, there are no limits. And of course, Adam and Eve, they break God's word and they eat the forbidden fruit. But what happens when God's word is broken? Remember, it's God's word that has brought order and light to the world. It's God's word that's brought those things. What happens when God's word is broken? The darkness comes back. The chaos returns. So God says to Adam, verse 17 of chapter 3, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the, from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death. What is death? It's the ultimate disorder, isn't it? Death is where we pass from light into the darkness. It's the unmaking of me. It's an existence without order and light and beauty and good and love. It's to go back to Genesis 1 verse 2. It's to drown in the darkness. And of course, ultimately, death will lead to hell. What's hell? It's God's black hole. Where the darkness is outer darkness. Where there's existence, but there's not life. It's the ultimate chaos and anarchy and disorder. It's everlasting destruction. So do you see? Do you see what's happening here in Genesis chapter 3? We're being taken back. Here's God's word that establishes light and order. They break God's word. What happens? We go back to darkness and disorder. That's what death is. That's what's happened to this world. The world that was full of light, the world that was full of order and beauty and love and good has been driven back. Oh, it's not hell. There is some light, there is some order, there is some beauty. Something yet remains. We haven't gone into total outer darkness, but we're in the darkness. There's death. There's the curse. So since the fall, the world has now become a place of rebellion, ruled over by the evil one. and it's populated with a race who refuse to what? To keep God's word. A race that's decided to find out for itself what is good and what is evil. Has God indeed said? A race which says there are no limits. And therefore it's a world that's returning to the chaos and the darkness. But of course in the garden the Saviour is promised. Verse 15, chapter 3. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There's a Saviour coming. What will he do? He'll reverse the curse. He'll destroy the serpent. He'll bring an end to death and darkness and chaos. In fact, he'll make a new heavens and a new earth where there's no black hole and no more sea and no more chaos. It'll be a creation gloriously renewed. That's what the resurrection is. It's the first stage of the new creation. And it'll be a humanity gloriously restored. And here, John 17, that Saviour has come. He's going to Calvary. Soon he will crush Satan's head. The fight back has begun. And if Adam and Eve and their descendants have rejected God's word, then here, this circle of disciples, here is that new humanity. Who Jesus tells us, verse 8, have received God's word. Verse 14, I have given them your word. They're already living that new life. Here are people who are born again. They belong to the new creation. They're following Christ, verse 12. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. So can you see what's going on? In a world of darkness and chaos, here is light and order. In a world that rejects God's word, here are people who are now keeping God's word. It's a new beginning. It'll climax, it'll end, of course, with a whole new renewed universe. And everything that rebels, put in a sealed container and hurled into the outer darkness, never to be found again. But now can you see the problem? Can you see the urgency of Jesus' prayer? Do you see why he's saying in verse 11, keep through your name those you've given to me, Holy Father. Why do zebras have stripes? Why do stick insects look like sticks? Why do chameleons change colour? It's to blend with their background, isn't it? So that they are inconspicuous, unseen. But Jesus' disciples, far from being camouflaged, they're going to stand out, aren't they? Verse 14, I have given them your word. In a world that's rejected God's word, has God really said, here are people who will stick out like a sore thumb because they keep God's word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Verse 16, he repeated, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Because they now have Christ's word, and it's the word that brings light and the word that brings order, they're going to stand out. They're going to be so very, very different. And in the herd mentality of fallen humankind, everybody is going to say, they're not like us. And they're going to turn against them. The world has hated them. Where there's light, the darkness wants to overcome it and rub it out. Where there's the order of loving and keeping God's word, the chaos says you want to destroy it. So, Holy Father, keep them. It's not a safe place to be, this world. Keep them in your name. Keep them holy. Verse 11, keep them together. Keep them united as we're united. Now, if they're going to so stand out, you might say, well, why doesn't Jesus take them away, take them with him? Why does he leave them behind? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He says, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That would be the logical thing to do. If they're going to stick out like a sore thumb, if they're light in the darkness, take them out. Rescue them. Keep them safe. Especially verse 24, when Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Well, why doesn't he just simply take them where he is? Why leave them here in the world? Well, we'll return to that in future weeks. But it's obvious, isn't it? If the fight back has begun, if the curse is to be sent into reverse, if the world, which is darkness, there is a light to shine, if the kingdom of God is to come with power, if sinners are to be saved to keep God's word, if the light and the order are to return, how will it happen unless Jesus leaves behind believers, disciples, who will proclaim God's word and who will live God's word? They've got to be left behind because it's just the beginning. And the light must spread. And the beauty and the order must go out. And those in darkness must be saved and conquered by this glorious gospel. Christian friend, that's why I'm here. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Christ has prayed, you stay here. I'm not taking you with me yet. He's prayed deliberately, specifically, that we should remain in this world. So just as we did, others will hear. And they'll leave the rebellion. And they'll leave the darkness. And they'll leave the chaos. And they'll enter into the glorious light and liberty of the children of God. And they'll be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But Christian friend, it's hard, isn't it? I don't fit in. I stick out like a sore thumb. I don't belong. The world hates me. I'm surrounded by conflict and temptation and trouble every day. Which is why Jesus prays, protect. Why the Son of God is praying for us, even now. Protect through your name those you have given me. Can you see the urgency of his prayer? All right, which brings us up to the third point then. Because in the world there is a particular need for a special protection. Look at verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So point number three, Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one. Now, Christian friend, we've changed sides. And when you change sides in a war, someone's after us. We have a personal enemy. He's the serpent, the devil, Satan, the father of lies, the murderer, the ruler of this world, the ruler of the darkness, the prince of demons, the god of this age. If we belong to the Father, then we will be hated by the evil one. So Jesus prays, keep them from the evil one. He's after us. And he'll stop at nothing to dishonor God. If we can dishonor God in our lives, and get to disobey God, God's word, if he can destroy our faith, he'll do anything. And he's only got one lifetime to do it in. Yours. You're only here for 50 years as a believer, maybe. Converted at 20, maybe. Go to glory at 70. He's got 50 years to destroy you. That's all he's got. Maybe some of you are coming near the end of your life. Maybe he's only got 15 years left, 10 years left, 5 years left. Some of us don't know how long our lives are. You may be 20s. You may not reach your 30s. And you may be calculating, I've got years to put right my Christian life. You haven't. And Satan knows. He's got your lifetime to destroy you. Now, back in December, 20th December 2009, I preached a message on the church at war, and we looked at Satan's strategies. And there were 12 of them. And then I preached it in Sri Lanka, and the Sri Lankans, it seemed to really, resonate with them. You work out perhaps why that might be. So I thought, well, I'd better say these things again. So I did. I said them again at a Bible study on the 6th of October. Satan's plans for Amien Park Chapel. Because Satan desires to cause difficulties, divisions, destruction. He knows that within each one of us are the seeds of our own destruction and that of the church. So we looked at those satanic schemes, 12 of them. So I don't want to repeat them all today, especially I gave you 15 points at the end last week. You may think, oh, 15 last week, 12 this week, too much. Go away. Right, but they're on the web, or one's on the web at least, and they're on CD. So you get them and listen to them if you've forgotten what they are. But as we close, I want to highlight three things about the evil one. Okay? Jesus prays, the Son of God prays, that you should keep them from the evil one. So it matters, doesn't it? It's obviously a big, big thing. Yes? Some people are agreeing with me. Some people are looking for the dropping off, and some people are not agreeing with me. It's an important thing, isn't it? Yes? So, three things. Number one, temptation. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Come with me to Luke chapter 4, please. This is how Satan will try and get us. And Luke 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. Jesus is starving. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's 40 days hungry. So Satan comes, Luke 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Christian friends, we all have physical appetites. We all have physical needs. The need for food, sleep, comfort, sex. The natural appetites. And Satan comes to us and says, the world is full of possibilities. You're only human. There are other options. You don't have to do it God's way. Has God indeed said? But Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Verse 5, then the devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, Christian friend, living for Christ in this world will cost you everything. And while the people of the world get on and do very well for themselves, you'll find yourself again and again being left behind. And you'll be despised and rejected and hated and called a loser and a nobody. And where's the glory of being a Christian? Yeah, you have to put yourself out, don't you? No one else puts themselves out. You have to deny self, take up your cross, follow Christ. And Satan comes, particularly when we're at a low ebb, and says, no, it doesn't have to be like that. Do you know, the cross is not the only way to the crown. Who said those things were off limits? Who said you're not supposed to have those things? Look, I'll make a deal with you. That's really on your heart. It really matters to you. It's so important to you. Okay, well, you can have it. Just back away from your devotion to Christ. Just go a bit softer, a bit easier. Have we a deal? Yes? And you can get on in the world, and I'll leave you alone, and your Christian life doesn't have to be quite the shining life that everyone tells you it should be. Has God indeed said? And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then verse 9, he brought him up to Jerusalem, to set him on the pinnacle of the temple, right at the top. They said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan can quote scripture. Christian friends, living in this world, facing its difficulties, facing its dangers, there'll be days when I wonder, does God really care? And what about all those unanswered prayers? You know, I really prayed and God hasn't answered me. He can say to Jesus, you're 40 days hungry. Haven't you been praying for your daily bread? And God hasn't answered your prayers. Doesn't he care? Doesn't he realize what you're going through? That's what Satan says. Come on, you don't always have to walk by faith. Anyway, don't you want to feel his presence? Don't you want to feel that God is very close to you and is holding you? Don't you want to seek some sort of proof that God is with you? So before you step out, before you trust and obey, before you do that thing which is going to cost you so much for Christ, well, hang on, slow down. If you really are a child of God, shouldn't you seek a sign first? Some sort of proof, some sort of evidence that God really is with you. Force his hand, make him show that he's with you. There are other possibilities. Has God indeed said? And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He'll come at you through temptation. Some of the temptations we just have to do a runner, some we have to resist, but each time the evil one is seeking to move me away from God's word. Each time he's saying, there are other options, you know. Which is why our response should be as Jesus. It is written. The second area will come at us is relationships. Satan loves to get into our relationships. Someone helpfully said, what would Satan want us to do? And in the matter of relationships, that's a really good question to ask yourself. What would Satan want us to do? So in 2 Corinthians 2, there's a brother who sinned. He's caused nothing but trouble. He's now repented. Paul has to write to the church about it. What would Satan want us to do? Well, maybe Satan would want us to keep a record of wrongs, or cold shoulder him, or say, okay, yep, but hang on a minute, whoa. You've sinned, and maybe you want to divide the church over it, between those who go to him with open arms and those who stand there with folded arms. So Paul says, you go and run and meet the prodigal. Run with open arms. And then he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Or Ephesians 4, a situation has arisen. And whatever the cause of the situation, it's left you angry. What would Satan want us to do? Brood over it? Recruit support? Go and have a chat with various people and bring them onto our side? Go off in a huff? Pursue a vendetta? Say, unless they change, I can't change? Says Paul, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Jesus going to the cross. Who seeks to dissuade him? And dissuade him with kind, gentle, apparently loving words. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. So, Christian friend, when someone who loves you, maybe loves you very much, and they're close to you, and they try to soften for you the cost of living for Christ, you don't have to be like that. There are other options. What would Satan want me to do? At Amy Park Chapel, let this be our watchword. You know, there are going to be disagreements, aren't there? It's inevitable. We're all different shapes and sizes. That happens all the time. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be issues in church life, maybe decisions that need to be taken, all sorts of things that go on in church life. But let this be our watchword. What would Satan want us to do? And maybe it will keep us from many griefs and sorrows and from dishonoring the Lord. Time's ticking on. The final area he comes at us is this. Invisibility. Now, in our downstairs loo, there's a picture, it's a print. It's called Surprised. Let me give you the scenario. Maybe you've seen it. In the picture, you're walking through the jungle, right? It's dark. There's a tropical storm. And suddenly, in this dark jungle, with this tropical storm, there's a flash of lightning. And for a moment, the forest is lit up. And there in front of you is a tiger, waiting to pounce. Surprised. He was invisible until the light exposed him. A tiger, a lion. Peter writes, be self-controlled, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so often he treads through this world invisibly, and only the light exposes him. So, Christian friend, when on Monday people sneer and bully, who's the real enemy? And maybe when I hear teaching I've not heard before, I've not heard that before. Well, where does it come from? And when our unity at Amy and Park Chapel is undermined and there are whispers and criticisms and maybe some hard thoughts, well, who's stirring us up against one another? And when something's in church life just won't give, and you put your best brains to it and your best actions to it, and things just still don't seem to quite work out, and it's one problem after another, who's really responsible? And when there's sickness, or maybe you have doubts, or you're overwhelmed by fears, or you have those wicked thoughts, and maybe terrible, terrible, wicked blasphemies come into your mind seemingly from nowhere. Or you have dreams and you think, oh, what's going on there? And there are some things that seem just to be gnawing you and snapping at your heels and won't let you go. And those times when you think, I don't know if I believe it anymore. Is it true? I don't know. Who's the real enemy? And when darkness and despondency envelops us, I remember talking with Stuart Elliott when I was new to the ministry. He said there'll be times when discouragement and despondency will come across you for no apparent reason. It'll just come over you like a blanket. He said, I've just come to the conclusion that's just the devil. So just get on with it. Because the devil knows our strength is the joy of the Lord. So do anything you can to take away the joy of the Lord. There have been times, brothers and sisters, when I've come to take a service. And before I've got up here to take the service, I've been absolutely despairing. From seemingly nowhere, a couple of hours before, a great darkness has come over me. I see no way out. And I'd run away if I could. And I feel absolute despair. And then I come here, start, and it goes. Why? Because we have an invisible enemy. And Christian friends, when spiritual duties seem so difficult and you're distracted and the kids have been playing up and you're tired and you've just had a big bust up with a friend or with your partner, and it's just a big argument and I'm no good in the mornings and I've just got out of the habit, and it's maybe been weeks, maybe months, since I had a real meeting with God. Who's at work? And like Peter, Luke 22, who knocks the stuffing out of us? Or like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, who sends someone to dog our steps? And when there are believers, and they're beginning to leave the circle of fellowship, they're beginning to push away, because of something or someone. Who's really behind it? Who's waiting to devour them? And we could go on and on and on and on, couldn't we? Time's run out. But you see, so often in church life we pray as though the problem is maybe our management of something. The problem is our decision making. Or the problem is our health. Or the problem is our projects. Our problem is a something. Our problem is a this, a that. And we pray as though that's where the problem is. But it's not. The Son of God, hours before the cross, prays that you should keep them from the evil one. And we prayed about this, and this, and this, and this, when all the time it was the evil one. Only he makes himself invisible. So Jesus prays. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. So Christian friends, we know what to do, don't we? Which is why Satan will do everything he can to keep us from prayer.